Our Old Testament reading today will come from Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I think this is the second of the minor prophets that I've read from in the last couple of weeks. So I'll give you an extra minute or two if you'd like to turn there. Hear now the word of your God. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds this morning for the preaching of God's word, let us stand taking our Trinity Psalter, page 119E, and let us join together as we sing, "Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth." Psalms 119E.
Teach me, O Lord, Your way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. In Your commandments make me walk, for in Your law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves Your will, from discontent and envy. Turn now my eyes from vanity, and cause me in Your ways to tread. Oh, let Your servant prove Your word, and thus to godly fear be led. Lord, turn away from reproach and fear, Your righteous judgments I confess. To know Your precepts I desire, revive me in Your righteousness.
You may be seated. Our New Testament reading will come from Hebrews chapter 13. We are breaking it up a bit this morning. I'll inform you why momentarily. But we will read chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, and then 17 through 19. Hear again the word of your God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now skipping down to verse 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us join together as we pray this morning. Lord, it is with humble hearts that we now seek you again, asking for the mercies of God as we do, Lord, engage in the preaching of your word for your glory and the edification of your church. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of the challenges that we must navigate in this fallen world, the challenge of leadership must be on the top of that list. I am almost certain that every person here has some sort of, I'll be frank, horror story dealing with leadership, perhaps including church leadership. I began vocational ministry in 1991 as a youth pastor, and that's hard to believe, that was 33 years ago. From the very beginning of my days in pastoral service, and I think others will probably be able to identify with this, the challenge of leadership has presented itself to me. I recall years later, one particular fall, having to preach to a group of fellow ministers. The text that I selected that morning was from the pastoral epistles, and there was a strong emphasis there, and therefore in my sermon, on leadership. One point I stressed in that sermon concerned our need as ministers to submit to the leadership over us. Now, you might think, how does that work in a Presbyterian church? Well, I wasn't Presbyterian, so our style of government wasn't Presbyterian. It was more Episcopalian. So we had something to the equivalent of bishops in that sort of church governance, which meant that we local pastors had someone over us that we had to submit to. It preached well. Then a few weeks later, I myself was challenged in my personal life as my quote-unquote bishop, that's not what they're called, but that'll get the point across. He conducted himself poorly in a matter which caused me great harm. He, in my estimation, had fallen short of his duties toward me and toward the church. After many years have since passed, my greatest concern as I look back on that fall event is not how he failed me, but how did I fare in regard to his failure? His failure in leadership did not give me an excuse to fail in my response to his leadership. So the question that, I'll be frank with you, that was 20 years ago, this fall, 2004. The question that has haunted me is, how well did I respond to that leadership crisis? It haunts me. It truly does. I'm not saying I failed, but I'm not saying I passed as well as I wish I could have. There you have it. The perennial challenge churches of all stripes face is the challenge of leadership. On one side of the fence, for those under leadership, the issue deals with submitting ourselves to leadership. And I have to say us. There's not a person in this room who has not someone or something that they must submit to. If you're a member of this church, you heard the vows we just took. And yes, if you're a member, you took those vows, that you would submit to this leadership of this local congregation as well as the leadership throughout the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church. But if you think, well, if I can just get me into one of those offices, I can get out from under that vow. Nope. Because then we take vows to submit ourselves to the documents and the leadership that those documents provide us. We submit ourselves to presbyteries and to synods. The Senate in this case. And so every person here is someone under leadership. So our responsibility in this matter is to submit ourselves to that leadership. Actually, for those in office, like myself and our elders, it's kind of a double-edged sword. Because not only are we still supposed to be in submission to leadership, but then we have the issue of being in leadership and performing our duties of that office. Double-edged. Underlying this notion, this is just one of those things in the Presbyterian. You can read the book of church order from the PCA, the OPC, the ARP, probably somewhere in their records. Even the PCUSA have not yet quite got this notion out of their documents. It's a biblical notion. It is the biblical notion. King Jesus rules his church. And he rules his church by his word through the offices of the church. As those officers declaratively and ministerially serve the congregation by using, employing, and applying God's holy word. Leadership over the church is not an ad extra. Oh, it's kind of nice we have leaders. No, no. It's the very means by which King Jesus rules his church. Because the Lord governs his church in this manner, we must honor church leadership. But how? How do we honor church leadership? Well, allow me to present to you this morning from our passage three measures by which to honor church leadership. First, we must deal rightly with those in office. Second, we must prove ourselves who are in office. And third, we must always remember Jesus. First of all, because the king governs his church through officers, we must deal rightly with those in office. Now, let me give you a little bit of the reason for what I'm doing here, or at least to set this whole thing in context. Now, verses 7 through 19, including the middle section that I have yet read, they actually form a unit in this concluding section of our author's letter. I think the way to understand these verses is that verses 7 and 8 and verses 17 through 19 form a frame around verses 9 through 16, with that middle section of verses 9 through 16 being the chief point our author wishes to make. In this way, I think verses 7 through 8 and 17 through 19 relate to the subject matter found in verses 9 through 16. But we'll have to pick that point up next week as we deal with those verses specifically. But just to hazard an initial thought, in this section, this unit of thought, the main concern here is with the introduction of false doctrine, which likewise is challenging the leadership of the church. Now, that's a little bit of a letting you know what next week's sermon's going to be dealing with. But here our author reaffirms not only the correctness of the current leadership in light of this challenge to leadership, but he also speaks of past leadership. Notice that's what he does. He begins with verse 7 by referring to the past leadership, which is probably those men who have gone on to be with Jesus. As our author earlier would describe them, they have been perfected. They're the righteous who have been perfected. But then in verse 17 specifically, but I would include verses 18 and 19 in this comment, he then refers to the current crop of leaders. What we will do today, as is obvious by the passages or verses I have quoted from or utilized, is to isolate what our author here says concerning leadership. In the first instance, we will look at what our responsibility toward leadership is. How do we deal rightly with those in office? And in the first instance, if we can first look at verse 17 again, Verse 17 tells us that we are to submit to leadership. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Godly leadership is founded upon this notion that the day of the Lord is going to come and we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and those of us who hold an office are going to give an account of how well we performed our duties. And the author here says, in light of that, how should you respond to such godly leadership? He says you should respond by submitting and obeying such leadership. Further, he says, through such submission, the leadership will perform their duties with joy and not groaning. Then he adds a little something. He says, and if they do it in joy and not groaning, or if they do it in groaning and not joy, he says, that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I think there's a couple of ways that we could understand this reference to leadership joy and groaning and the good of the congregation. One possibility is that it could be that certain, or that people constantly resisting their leadership make it difficult for the leaders to perform their duties well. Because it's not a joy. It's a painful process. It results in groaning. And no matter how godly a person is, when one's labor is a source of pain rather than joy, such will eventually affect their work. So it's of no advantage, the author is telling the congregation, if you make their work of such an arduous sort that they no longer perform it in joy. There is another interpretation, probably the more likely. At least most of the commentators, almost all the commentators that I consulted went down this path. This is a eschatological thought here. This is reference to when these leaders appear before the Lord. Not to give their account for their conduct, but, and we see this in Paul, something like that, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, when they give their report to the king about the church that they had oversight of. And if that church has labored, submitting to their leadership, because ultimately what is happening when you submit to the leadership of godly ordained men, you're submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you give a good report, what does that lead to? That leads to joy. I give a joyous report about this congregation of the Lord. But if these men would have to give a negative report. And remember the context historically. They're on the verge of potentially persecution. They're being tempted. And the idea, I think, is hang in there, church. Your leaders will give a joyous report, not one that produces groaning. Now, if that is the correct interpretation, then that last clause of no advantage to you takes on, well, it takes on some ominous tones. Yet I think we can draw a couple more observations from this passage on how to deal rightly with those in office. Submission. But notice back in verse 7, what does our author say about the past leadership? How does this congregation relate to past leadership? He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now that's an important factor. I didn't work this part in the sermon. I should have. But there again, we're back to that declarative authority. I don't rule, and these elders don't rule by legislating what we want and desire. This is what I think should happen. No, we go to Scripture. That's from whence our authority comes. We are exercising declarative, declaring to you and operating from that declaration what the Word of God says. That's your safeguard. What's the best safeguard against a tyrannical ruler? It's the Word of God. Because ultimately, the Word of God will always challenge a tyrannical ruler by reminding him consistently that Jesus, He is King. But then our author says, consider the outcome of their way of life. These godly rulers, leaders, pastors and elders, these men, well, we're back to Hebrews 11. Their lives now could be put in that category of having run the race with endurance. Likewise, as we've heard our author speak of the need for holiness and pursuit of peace, these men did that very thing because, again, these are the saints who are now enjoying the very presence of God in some mysterious way that I couldn't even begin to describe or understand. Now, in a sense, they have seen the face of God. And our author says, emulate them. Follow their example. In like manner, as we apply this to our lives, we see how we ought to relate to leadership, current or past. We are to seek to follow them as they follow Christ, which has bearing upon whom you select as your minister and elders. It has bearing. They must be men of exemplary. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. So we must, first of all, submit to our leadership. We must emulate their conduct. But there's, I think, a third one in verses 18 and 19. Well, that's very obvious. Again, I think the author would include himself in this idea of leadership, right? He certainly, I think, is a leader of the church. And what does he say? Verse 18. Pray for us. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Perhaps he's in prison. Maybe that's why he couldn't be with his little congregation. Whatever had kept him away, of course, his desire is to be with his congregation. So he says, pray that I might be restored to you. While our prayer content might not be the same, still the overall principle seems valid to me. We need to pray for those in leadership. There is nothing more heartening and helpful for officers. I'm sure the elders here, I will say so. There's nothing more helpful or heartening than to know our congregation is praying for us. The rigors of leadership are such that we should pray for the health, mental fitness, and spiritual strength of minister and elders whom the King has placed over this congregation to lead. Because the King governs the church through officers, we must deal rightly with those officers. But then, let's turn the tables a bit. Because the King governs the church through officers, we must prove ourselves who are in office. Now, I think we can take these same verses and do a little reverse engineering, and we start to see a portrait of what leadership involves. Maybe the better way to say this is what sort of character we who are in office must have. So let's go back to verse 17, and we see one of the traits of proven leadership. By the way, that's how we prove ourselves, by developing constantly these traits in our lives. And we see one of the traits in that keeping watch over your souls. Now, without much inquiry, immediately we who are in office know that what should motivate our efforts is a sense of serving the Lord's flock like a sheepdog. Watching over that flock. Being constantly concerned about their well-being. Ready at any minute. Didn't the Calvin call himself the Lord's sheepdog? Didn't he refer to himself something like that? Ready at any minute to chomp down on a wily old wolf. Absolutely. But if you give a little bit more thought to that verb, which is here translated to keep watch, as in if you actually explore the underlying Greek a bit, it involves the notion of sleeplessness. That's the sort of diligency that I think that is being conveyed here. The concern rises to such a level that sometimes even with your PAP machine, you may not sleep. Now you can imagine what some of the great men of the church have said in bygone ages about this verse. Some of you may know the name Hugh Latimer. He had some choice things. He compared this author's saying here to shepherds, real shepherds. Now I'm just going to read you the quote. Now these shepherds, I say, they watch the whole night. They attend upon their vocation. They do according to their calling. They keep their sheep. They run not hither and thither, spending the time in vain and neglecting their office and calling. Here, by these shepherds, all men may learn to attend upon their offices and callings. I would wish that clergymen would learn this lesson by these poor shepherds, which is this: to abide by their flocks and by their sheep, to tarry amongst them, to be careful over them, not to run hither and thither after their own pleasure, but to tarry by their charges and feed their sheep with the good of God's word, and to keep hospitality, and so to feed them both soul and body. Now, if you really want a bit more bite to this, well, let me read to you what John Calvin says here. He orders that first obedience and then honor are to be given to them, referring to leadership. These two things are necessarily required for the people to have both faith in and reverence for their pastors. At the same time, it must be noticed that the apostle is only concerned with those who faithfully exercise their office. Those who have nothing except the title, and indeed those who abuse the title of pastor to destroy the church, deserve little reverence and even less faith. Who thought Calvin was a softy didn't really know Calvin. Now, of course, he goes on to exemplify this by the Pope of that day and age. But since the Protestant Reformation, let us be frank, too often even Protestant churches have had people more concerned about title than duty. Well, now let's return to verse 7. Here again, we are confronted with how an officer proves himself. Well, we've already got into that, haven't we? He's to lead an exemplary life. How can someone follow someone that is not doing that? The unstated proposition is that congregation follows their leaders as they follow Christ. And there we're hearing the Apostle Paul, of course. And Paul, he himself, I think, exemplified the principle that he served as an example to the church. But he's not an exception to the rule. He is the rule. We who are in leadership, we who have taken office, we who have sensed the call of God upon us, well, we are speaking of a faithful life here. Now, I have to warn the congregation of the Lord, because sometimes we can be overly critical, censorious in our spirit, because we can take these words and think, well, then our leaders must live a perfect life. They can never err. No, no, no. You didn't get angels when you got me, and you didn't get angels when you got your elders. God bless them and myself. We fail many ways, many times. But that's not what we're really referring to. Sometimes faithfulness is demonstrated in what you do by doing right. But sometimes faithfulness is demonstrated by what you do when you err. Do you hide it away? Do you try in your pride to protect it, to defend it? Or do you follow the teaching of Scripture and you just confess, I have erred? Even then, what exemplary lives we live before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for the sake of His congregation. But I also think, verse 18, boy, that's a stinger, isn't it, brothers? That's a stinger. Pray for us. Well, yeah, pray for me. But notice our author goes on to give reasons. There's that little four. Well, why should we pray for you? Why should we pray for leadership? For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Clear conscience. Desiring to act honorably. Not perfectly. Not infallibly. But honorably in all things. That speaks of integrity. 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 How we need in this day that we're living in, men of integrity filling the offices of the church. If you agree with me, and I'm not asking you to agree with me, but if you agree with me that the church has fallen on some rather hard times in our broader society, well, then you may or may not agree with why I think we've gotten here. We want to blame society, but I fear that the church has had too great a hand in bringing reproach upon herself, especially the officers of the church. When we act hypocritically, when we act one way on Sunday and another way on Monday through Saturday, when we have the scandals that rock the church, that like what we're even today seeing. I came into a church world, the Assemblies of God, that was rocked by scandal a year afterwards. All I have to do is mention the name Jimmy Swaggart, and almost everyone here knows what I'm referring to. I thought, well, I'll go to that Reformed Presbyterian because I am now one. We'll get away from all that. And for the last 2 years, myself and Elder Rosenboom have had to serve on a commission and a committee dealing with a scandalous minister who has profaned his office. So if I get a little harsh on this, you must understand I spend a lot of sleepless nights working on a case that should never have been. If that minister had an ounce of integrity. Sorry for my anger, but it's hard for me not to be a bit angry. Because the king governs his church through officers, we must prove ourselves who are in office. We must keep watch over the flock. We must be examples before the flock, and we also must commend ourselves before God and before the flock. But finally, and let me try to cheer up a little bit, because anytime we start talking about Jesus, we can cheer up. Because the king does govern the church through officers, we must always remember Jesus. We'll get into this more next week. Verse 18, I'm sure that some of you, this is your favorite verse of the Bible. It has to be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, the problem for an interpreter is there's no grammatical indications of how this should relate to what the author just said or what he's about to say, but I do think it relates. We'll get into one possibility, and I think the more likely possibility next week. But one possibility that I think still has great merit to it, at least as we apply these sorts of theological points to our lives, is that this verse is referring to the person of Christ and his timelessness. Thus we have here a statement of the eternal nature of Christ. But it's also set in a definite sort of context. Now what did you say in verse 7? He just referred to the leadership that has passed away. They were but a moment in time. They were but a second in time. So what do you do, church? Oh, our leaders, our trusted leaders. Our faithful R.C. Sproul has passed away. Some of the great Reformed Presbyterian preachers have passed away many years ago. Tim Keller, for some, is a faithful minister. He's passed away. We had a PCA minister, I think, in Alabama, very well known, that just slips my mind. These men are passing away. What's going to happen? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't pass away. He remains forever and ever, and He is with His church. He remains His church's steady help and faithful shield. Leaders, godly men may pass away, may go away, whatever. But this church, and I don't mean just Heritage, I mean the church is not built upon godly leaders. Oh, they are the means that the Lord uses. But no, the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Should all the current crop of leadership, even in this local church, change, Christ's church will go on. Now, we've got to be careful. He doesn't need us, either the leadership or this local church. He can raise up from rocks congregations that will prove faithful to Him. So we ought not to take these sorts of ideas for granted, that somehow we can act presumptuously, arrogantly, faithlessly. Well, He doesn't have any choice. Oh, go ask the ancient people of God if He has choices. But we're children of Abraham. From out of these rocks, our Lord and Savior said, I can raise up children for Abraham. And He did. He did. My friends, the church is, however He so chooses to manifest it on this earth, it's going to go on. Matter of fact, even when all the great preachers that we love to listen to, I guess it's podcast now, isn't it, Elder Hoving? I can't get used to this new stuff. Radio is what you used to would say. You'd probably want to stay away from TV preachers, and you still do. But even when great preachers like Sproul and other men of his great caliber, they pass away, the church is going to do just fine. Matter of fact, it has been doing just fine for 2,000 years. Because ultimately, it's not about the godly leadership that we place our trust in. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. And so we need leadership. We need to submit to leadership, and we who are in leadership must honor that office. But ultimately, our trust, our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we discuss this, as we think upon this, ultimately, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you this morning for your kindnesses and mercies that you have bestowed upon your church in providing her with leadership. And we do ask you to help us to find the guidance in the word this morning, that we would commend ourselves as leaders, that we would submit ourselves to leadership, not only honoring the church by doing so, but honoring our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we remember he is forever the cornerstone of this church. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.